And we're reading at verse 1, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and we're reading, please, at verse number 1. And our subject tonight is, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. And we're reading at Acts chapter 18, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. We've come to the final of Paul's second missionary journey, and if I can get this right, we've crossed over. Paul got the Macedonian call. He was in Troas. He came to Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. And then last Tuesday evening, our subject was neck deep in Greece. And we looked at Paul's ministry in three cities. We looked at his ministry in Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then in Athens. And now we're watching Paul as he moves from Athens to Corinth. And that's exactly where we are this evening. Paul in the city of Corinth. And we're reading in Acts 18, please, and we're reading at verse 1. After these things departed Paul from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed hence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, or of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and of names and of your law, look you to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he grieved them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of these things. And Paul after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and seeing hence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews when they desired him to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Verse 22 ends Paul's second missionary journey. And our subject tonight is, it's always too soon to quit. Man was shoveling snow one day from his driveway, when two young boys approached him, two young lads, and they were carrying snow shovels. One of them said to the man in the drive, shovel your snow, mister. He said, it'll only cost you $2. Puzzled, the man replied, can't you see that I'm doing it myself? Sure, said the enterprising lad, that's why we ask. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting. Dr. Raymond Edmond used to say to the students at Wheaton College in the United States of America,
It's always too soon to quit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon reminded his congregation in London, by perseverance the snail reached the ark. Corinth, with its 200,000 people, would not be the easiest city in which to start a church. And yet that's where Paul went after leaving Athens, and he went alone. The going was tough. It was hard. But Paul didn't give up, even though he was passing through the throes of discouragement. Paul, discouraged? Yes. My friends, a little appreciated truth about the ministry is that pastors and preachers and evangelists and missionaries, perhaps more than every other kind of Christian, are subject to discouragement. Charles Spurgeon explains, good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they might learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. Some of God's choicest servants have undergone times of despondency and despair. You remember, burdened with the weight of a rebellious, grumbling people, Moses cried unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou dealest thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Following Israel's defeated eye, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought all this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. You remember Elijah. You remember that he knew what it was to plunge from the height of success to the pit of despair. You remember that following his dramatic victory over the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he went into the wilderness, he fled into the wilderness because of the fear of one woman. Her name was Jezebel. Elijah came from the pinnacle to the pits. He went from the mountain of victory to the valley of despondency. And you remember that under that juniper tree he cried, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You remember Jonah. After witnessing revival in the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Jonah goes outside the city and he pouts and he sulks. O God, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I wonder, have you ever been there? Depressed, despondent, defeated, disheartened, ready to quit. Wanting the Lord to end it all. Paul must have felt that way as he walked the 50-odd miles from Athens to Corinth. I mean, since coming to Europe, he had suffered a terrible beating in the city of Philippi. He had experienced civil rejection in Thessalonica and Berea. He had encountered indifference in Athens. And my dear friends, we get a little glimmer of how Paul felt when he came to the city of Corinth. If you turn over to his first letter to the Corinthians, you'll see how he felt. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Here's how Paul felt. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You see that last line? I was weak with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That last line suggests to me a man who has been through the ringer. Corinth was a low point in Paul's life physically, emotionally, financially, and perhaps even spiritually. He had arrived there after weeks of travel and ministry and trial and tribulation. And maybe as he was walking those 53 odd miles to Corinth, he was thinking, why am I doing this? You see, even the great apostle Paul may have hit lonely stretches in his life where he wondered if all his effort was really making a difference. You say, what was getting Paul down? Well, like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, Paul had been under excruciating tension for a long time, and he was losing his ability to rebound. Paul was still reeling from his multiple encounters in recent months. He probably hadn't sufficient time to get over the beating that he experienced in Philippi. He was tired. And now he was facing the depressing moral ambience of Corinth. For 500 years, the expression to Corinthicize meant to be sexually impure. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Every night, 1,000 priestesses descended the Acro Corinth to ply their trade in the worship of Aphrodite. One could buy anything in the city of Corinth if you had the money. Homosexuality, lesbianism was rampant in the city of Corinth. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, where was he writing from? He was writing from the city of Corinth. What a contemporary ring that chapter has for this cause. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Homosexuality, sexual perversion was rife in the city of Corinth, and it was into this city that the Apostle Paul walks, overcome by all the sordid sights and sounds. Certain questions kept haunting him. How can these people be reached with the gospel? What can I do? Why should they listen to me? You see, my dear friends, if Paul experienced a culture shock in Athens, he experienced a moral shock in Corinth. It's sweat and perfume and grit smothered Paul's righteous soul, and he became discouraged. Remembering his past experiences, he knew what was going to happen to him in Corinth. And the great apostle, great as he was, became discouraged, fearful, and insecure. But the God of all comfort, who comforteth those that are cast down, didn't leave Paul in this downtrodden condition. The Lord came to his tired servant, his discouraged servant, his disheartened servant. And as Paul ministered in the city of Corinth, the Lord gave him the encouragements that he needed. And he still gives us those same encouragements today. So look at Acts 18 with me this evening. And notice that I pulled out of the context four things. First of all, I want us to look at companionship, Paul and his friends. Secondly, apostleship, Paul and his work. Thirdly, fellowship, Paul and his God. And then finally, hardship, Paul and his enemies. What is a friend? What is a friend? Asked Aristotle, the ancient sage. His response was, a friend is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. A friend is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. Everyone agrees that Paul was a great evangelist. He was a great preacher. He was a great missionary statesman. But how much would the apostle Paul have accomplished if he was all alone? Friends like Aquila and Priscilla, like Silas and Timothy, like the generous believers at Macedonia, made it possible for Paul to serve God effectively. His Christian friends, both new and old, encouraged him at a time when he needed it most. You see, Paul experienced the privilege of fellowship. Look at verse 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Priscilla, with his wife
Priscilla. God gave Paul the right people to welcome him in the city of Corinth. God knew that Paul needed someone to shoulder the formidable burdens that he carried. Aquila means eagle. Priscilla is a form of Prisca, which was one of the great families in the city of Rome. She was probably related to some very important family in the city of Rome. Whatever the connection, she must have been a very gifted lady. For in half of the occurrences that Priscilla is mentioned in, her name appears first. That's highly unusual. Possibly she's mentioned first because she was the more prominent of the two in relation to the church. These two Jews had probably been converted to Christ in Rome by Jews who had come home from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. One thing is absolutely sure. Since they came into the apostles' life, they were a tremendous encouragement to the man of God. In the final chapter of the book of Romans, Paul calls them his fellow workers in Christ. He says concerning Aquila and Priscilla, they risked their lives for me. They were close friends. They were towers of strength. They knew how to hold up the hands of the Apostle Paul. The privilege, the fellowship. Hudson Taylor, the young missionary, had reached a crossroads. Actually, it was more like a dead end. He was only 23 years of age. He'd been laboring in the land of China for 2 years. That time had been marked by a growing disillusionment with his missionary society and also criticism from his fellow missionaries. Then there came two more blows into young Hudson Taylor's life. His girlfriend from England wrote him a letter telling him that she didn't love him anymore. And then an order came from the missionary council, the missionary society that he was working for, telling him to stop his work in a certain town. He wrote home to his mother, "My dear mother, my heart is so sad, it's sad, it's sad, it's breaking. I don't know what to do." And at that particular time, God gave Hudson Taylor a friend, a Scottish missionary 20 years older than he was. His name was William Burns. And Burns sensed in Hudson Taylor a need for a friend, a someone who had a kindred spirit. He encouraged Hudson Taylor to rest in the Lord, to trust in the goodness of God, the guidance of God, the grace of God, the resources of God. For 7 months, they traveled together, they preached together, they wept together, they laughed together, they prayed together. And those months left an indelible mark on the young life of Hudson Taylor. My dear friends, William Burns was not the only reason that Hudson Taylor became the man of God that he became, but he was an indispensable factor. I wonder, is there someone this evening that you know who stands in need of your fellowship? The pastor of a prestigious church in the United States of America said, "I'm a very lonely man. The only interest the membership has in me is what I do. I don't know a single person who cares for me for what I am, not just for what I do." Paul experienced the privilege of fellowship. And then if you look at verse 5, he experienced the provision of finance. Notice what it says in verse 5. "And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia." The arrival of these colleagues of the Apostle Paul, these fellow workers of the Apostle Paul, did a number of things for Paul. One, it relieved him of the anxiety that he had for his Thessalonian converts. Two, a gift of money he received at this time from his friends in Macedonia, probably from the little church at Philippi, enabled him to give up his secular employment and devote himself full time to the preaching of the Lord's Word. Incidentally, my friends, Paul wasn't above earning money as occasion required to support himself and his fellow workers. Look at verse 3. "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them," who? With Priscilla and Aquila, "and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Paul wasn't above earning money as occasion required to support himself and his colleagues in the ministry. I wonder, is that something that we need to hear today?
those who are using full-time Christian service as an easy touch are bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord. My dear friends, Paul was not afraid to support himself, and neither should we be. And you'll notice that as a result of all these things, Paul threw himself with more zeal into the task of winning Jews to Jesus. Look at verse 5. Paul was pressed in the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. More than ever before, he was relieved from secular work, and he went into the synagogue, and he was pressing the claims of Christ upon the Jews that Jesus was Israel's true Messiah. The phrase, the expression, pressed in the Spirit, can be rendered engrossed in his witness. It totally absorbed him. Here was a man who was single-minded. The gift that he had received from the little church in Philippi or somewhere in Macedonia allowed him to minister full-time in Corinth and no longer rely on tent-making, leather-making for support. My friends, Paul had tremendous reasons to be encouraged. He met Aquila and Priscilla. He had never met them before. He lived with them. He worked with them. He was reunited with his co-workers, Silas and Timothy. He received a love gift from Macedonia. My friends, our God is a God of encouragement. A God who encouraged Paul. A God who encourages us if we wait patiently for him to meet our needs. And so there was the privilege of fellowship. And then there was the provision of finance. Look at verse 5 again. There was the presence of friends. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, sometime later, when Paul was journeying towards Rome, he was encouraged by the presence of friends. Flick over to chapter 28 for a moment. Chapter 28. And verse 15. Fellowship is sometimes something that we're not very strong in our churches. But notice what happened. Here's Paul on his journey to Rome. And notice what it says. Verse 13, or verse 14, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from hence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and to courage. You see that? The presence of God's people shot encouragement into the soul of the man of God. Tell me tonight, are you an encouragement to God's servants in the work of God? Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, God evidently doesn't intend all of us to be rich or powerful or great, but He does intend for all of us to be friends. It was Paul later who wrote to the Galatian church, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Humanly speaking, there could have been no church in Corinth were it not for the devotion and the service of so many different varied people. Companionship, Paul and his friends. Come back to Acts 18. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. Apostleship. Paul and his work. Paul and his work. You remember the Jewish opposition that forced Paul to leave Thessalonica and Berea in Corinth. It only made him determined to stay there and get the job done. It's always too soon to quit. Like the undaunted Christopher Columbus, Paul could write in his journal, today we sealed on. As we noted, the gift from Silas and Timothy as they came from Macedonia, probably Philippi, it enabled Paul to leave the leather trade and minister the word of God full time. Verse 3 again. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. The word tent maker could refer to leather worker, a trade that included the making of tents, which often were made out of leather. You see, it was customary for all Jewish boys even rabbis' sons, to learn the trade of their father. And Paul had no doubt learned his father's trade from his very young days. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. It's testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, there was faithfulness. Faithfulness. Just week after week. Just month after month. Just time and again. Energy being spent working and witnessing. Eventually relief comes through Silas and Timothy. And Paul stops working with the tents. He stops working with the leather. And he begins ministering to the Jews full time. Faithfulness. You know what Paul says to this very church? You know what he writes to this very church? He says this, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. I wonder, dear friends, tonight, are we faithful in our witness? Just plugging away. In that Sunday school, in that good news club, in the pulpit, just plugging away, week after week, month after month, year after year. The Jews were less than receptive to the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. For look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. There was fearlessness. You say, what's Paul doing here? Is he giving up in frustration? Is he giving in to his temper? Neither. Actually, he's merely following Christ's counsel in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Paul did all that he could for the Jews. And still they rejected the precious pearl of the gospel. And so with a clear conscience, he practically said, that's it. I've finished with you. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Now, look at verse 6. Because there are two interesting Old Testament images that are brought before us here. Notice what he says. And when they opposed themselves in blaspheme, he shook his raiment. To shake your raiment was an act of judgment that said, you've had your day. You've had your opportunity. Now it's over. Today we might say, Paul washed his hands of the situation. While Paul never ceased witnessing to the Jews primarily, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at the other phrase. Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles. To have blood on your hands means that you bear the responsibility for another's death. Because you were not faithful in warning that person. To have blood on your head means that you are to blame for your own judgment. You had the opportunity to be saved, but you turned it down. Paul's hands were clean because he had been faithful to declare the message of the gospel. The Jews had blood on their heads because they rejected God's truth. Now at this time, God brought another friend into Paul's life, a God-fearing Gentile by the name of Titus Justus. Look at verse 7. And he departed hence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. His name indicates that he was a Roman. And since Romans had three names, some Bible scholars think that his full name was Gaius Titus Justus. And that he was the Gaius that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 16 when he talks about Gaius, my host. Now, you'll notice the connection in verses 7 and 8 with Justus and Gaius Titus Justus and Crispus. There's an indispensable link here. In verse 7, Gaius, Justus. In verse 8, Crispus. Now keep your finger in Acts 18. Flick over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 14. Look at verse 12. Remember, Corinth was a very gifted church. I mean, they had everything. They had some of the great preachers of the day. The problem was they couldn't agree. And my dear friends, we can have great preaching in Lurgan and great preachers in Lurgan, not only in the pulpit but also in the pew. The problem is sometimes we can't agree. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see, there was factions in the church at Corinth. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Here's the two men. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. The connection in Acts 18, the connection in 1 Corinthians 1. You see, what happened in Acts 18 was this. Paul departed from the synagogue, and he went next door, and he used the house of Titus Justus as his preaching station. And my dear friends, there was fruitfulness. Come back to chapter 18. Look at what it says. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I mean, the chief ruler was saved. Indeed, his whole family trusted the Lord. Can you imagine how that would have stirred the Jews in the city of Corinth? Many of the Corinthians hearing believed were baptized. Now, you put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Here he was. He was somewhat discouraged. He was somewhat disheartened. He was somewhat fearful. He was somewhat in weakness. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here he is. He's discouraged and he's disheartened in Corinth. And how does God encourage the heart of the great apostle? By allowing him to see souls saved. Has it not been the same in your ministry? I tell you, my dear friends, there have been times in my experience in my own ministry, whether it's carried off the Iron Hall or Lurgan, there have been times when I have been ready to call it quits. And then the Lord comes in. And he gives you the joy of pointing someone to Christ, and you realize that it's all worthwhile after all. You see, when you examine Paul's ministry in Corinth, you can see that it was fulfilling the Great Commission. It was fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Paul came to Corinth. Go. He won sinners to Christ. Make disciples. He baptized them. He taught them. He even experienced the assurance of the Lord's presence. He said, lo, I am with you always. I mean, as I said on Sunday evening at our baptismal service, do you not see this pattern repeated time and time and time again? Look at verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You see the simplicity of it all. How did we ever complicate the Word of God? You hear the gospel. You trust the Savior. You're baptized. You obey the Lord's command to be baptized. My friend tonight, what's your problem? Do you not want to obey your Lord? Do you not want to walk in simple obedience to Christ? Now, although Dr. Luke doesn't give us the details, I get the impression that between verses 8 and 9, the situation in Corinth became difficult and dangerous. The Jews, no doubt, were furious at Paul and did everything possible to silence and get rid of him. Paul may have been thinking about leaving the city of Corinth as he left Thessalonica and Berea, but the Lord came to him and gave him the assurance that he needed. You see, my dear friends, there was not only companionship, Paul and his friends. There was not only apostleship, Paul and his work. There was fellowship, Paul and his God. Look for a moment at verse number 9. This is one of six visions that Paul received in Acts. One of six. And they all came at a critical point in his ministry. The Lord Jesus, touched as he is with the feeling of our infirmities, came to his faithful but discouraged servant. You see, when we feel the unrelenting presence of evil, when we sense that the forces of darkness are sending troops to defeat us, when we feel that our finest hour is about to give way to our lowest hour, there is an antidote for our hopelessness. What did God tell Paul? Well, look at verse number 9. He brought to Paul a word of encouragement.
Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Isn't that a lovely word? Paul, fear not. I wonder, dear friend, has fear been whispering its dismal messages in your ear recently? Fear does its best hunting late at night, doesn't it? I wonder, what are your midnight fears telling you? What are your late night fears telling you? You see, this great apostle had given way to fear and discouragement, even though he was experiencing spiritual success. From Paul's perspective, the immediate future was perfectly predictable. Soon there would be a riot. Paul would be taken. He would be hammered. Almost hammered to death. I was thinking the other day, you know, Paul was like a boxer. He knew what was coming when he answered the bell. Poor Paul. He was worrying about troubles that he wasn't facing yet. A terrible habit that we all engage in. When Abraham Lincoln was on his way to being inaugurated as President of the United States of America, he was on his way to Washington. He spent some time in New York with a man by the name of Horace Greeley. He told him an anecdote which was meant to answer the question that was circulating at that time. The question was this: are we going to have a civil war in America? Lincoln told the man this story. In his writing days, in his circuit writing days, Abraham Lincoln and his companions, riding to the next session of court, had to cross many swollen rivers. The Fox River was their biggest fear. They often would talk to one another as they rode across those streams. If these streams give us much trouble, what do you think will happen when we get to the Fox River? One night when darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern where they fell in with one of the Methodist presiding elders of the district, who rode all through the district, who knew the country like the back of his hand, who traveled on horseback in all kinds of weather, who knew this river, the Fox River, like the back of his hand. They gathered around him that night and they asked him about the present state of the river, for they were coming to it soon. The Methodist elder said, yes, I know the Fox River. I know all about the Fox River. He said, I've crossed it many, many times. I understand it well. But I have fixed one rule with regard to the Fox River. They listened intently. He said, the rule is this: I never cross it till I reach it. I never cross it till I reach it. What a rule. Easy to remember. Not so easy to keep. My friends, are we not all professionals when it comes to borrowing trouble? We feel harassed as we wait for something disastrous or unpleasant to happen. We know that that social event is going to be a flock. We know that it's going to rain on our day off. We're sure that so-and-so will put a wrong interpretation on our words. We go through 1,000 trials we are never meant to undergo and probably never will. You see, the fact that God encouraged Paul, reminded Paul that the Lord loved him, that the Lord cared for him. Indeed, the Apostle John reminds us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I wonder, is this God's word to you this evening? Fear not. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Stop borrowing trouble, because you are loved by God, you are cared for by God, you are ministered unto by God. There was a word of encouragement. Look at verse 9 again, very quickly. There was a word of enablement, but speak and hold not thy peace. I mean, had Paul's fear made him afraid? Every time Paul opened his mouth, something happened. I mean, every time Paul opened his mouth, he got in trouble. He was in jail, he was in prison, he was incarcerated, he was beaten, he experienced persecution and the like. My friends, it is to Paul's credit and our ongoing edification that Paul obeyed and he kept ministering. Lloyd Ogilvy writes, often when I feel I have been least efficient, people have been helped most effectively.
It has taken me a long time to learn that the lower my resistances are and the less self-consciousness I have, the more the Word of God comes through. You know something? The night weakness is the secret strength of God's most effective servants and the indispensable element of potent preaching. If you're feeling weak tonight, if you're feeling fearful, praise God. For now is the time to speak and not be silent, relying on the Lord to make His power perfect in your weakness. Then whatever you do will be accomplished for Christ, and all the glory will go to God. It was a word of encouragement. It was a word of enablement. Look at verse 9 again, or verse 10. It was a word of enrichment. He said, "For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Here's Paul in Corinth. He's fearful, he's weak. And the Lord comes to him and He assures him of His presence. He says, "Paul, do not fear. Keep going. I'm with you." John Wesley's dying words. "Best of all, God is with us." When he was a young man, the famous G. Campbell Morgan, he used to go each week to read the Bible to two old ladies. He would open the Scriptures and he would read to them every week. One week he was reading to them from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He had just finished the sentence, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And he sat his Bible down and he said, "Ladies, isn't that a wonderful promise?" And one of the old ladies replied, "Young man, that's not a promise, that's a certainty." Paul had the assurance of the Lord's promise. Look again. Paul had the assurance of the Lord's protection. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." I tell you, that hadn't been true in previous weeks and months. Paul had suffered terribly, unjustly. But for the present, no one could do ultimate harm to the Apostle Paul. Here was a word that brought encouragement to his soul. Here was a word that brought enrichment to his soul. Listen. It was not only a word of encouragement. It was not only a word of enablement. It was not only a word of enrichment. Look at verse 10 again. It was a word of enlightenment. He said, "I have much people in this city." Paul's work would not be fruitless. Some of the Corinthians were tired of tinseltown. Some of them were tired of lust and sexual perversion. The fleshly pleasures of Corinth had lost their attraction. Some were suffering deep guilt and awful emptiness of soul. They were ready to receive Christ as their Savior. These people, according to Paul's other writings, include Erastus, Gaius, Stephanus, Fortunus, Achaeus. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. For Paul, that was like putting down roots. It wasn't long before there were many believers, for Paul's work was not in vain. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight and you feel that your work is in vain. You're hammering away there in the Sunday school week after week in the Good News Club with the young people. Maybe you feel at times like quitting. My friend, do you realize tonight that your labor is not vain in the Lord? Listen, over this troubled town of Lurgan, over the troubled city of Craigavon, the Holy Spirit is brooding tonight and He's saying, "I have much people in this city." Paul's Jewish opponents had watched in fury as more and more people came to faith in Christ, and finally the bubble burst and Paul experienced hardship. Paul and his enemy. You know, my dear friends, wherever God blesses a ministry, there'll always be opposition. Whenever God gives opportunities, there'll always be opposition. You remember Paul writing to this very church at Corinth, he could say, "For a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries." It always seems to go hand in hand. When there's the opportunity, there's the opposition. When there's the opportunity, there's the opposition. Opportunity and then opposition. I mean, look at the assault in verse 12. "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made rebellion with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." The judgment seat, the scholars tell me, was a large stone
a large stone platform, they called it the Agora, that was raised in the marketplace. It was just in front of the residence of the proconsul. It served like a public court. It served as the place where he tried cases. And the Jews, of course, were hoping for a favorable verdict from Gallio, which could then be cited as a precedent in other places where the gospel was preached. They began the proceedings with the accusation. Look at verse 13. This man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. You see, my friends, if this charge had far-reaching implications. Had Gallio ruled in favor of the Jews, the gospel would not only have been shut up in Corinth, it would have been shut up in the whole of Europe. Gallio, of course, wasn't to be easily duped, for look at the attitude that he adopted in verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. But if it's a question of your words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. He threw out the case. That, however, wasn't the end. Look at the aftermath. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. The Greeks who were witnessing the scene got hold of Sothenes, the man who replaced Crispus as the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him right before the eyes of the proconsul. This may have been because he was unsuccessful as leader of the Jews in prosecuting the case against the Apostle Paul. Whatever it was a flagrant display of anti-Semitism. But Gallio cared for none of these things. He looked the other way. If this is the same Sothenes that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then he also got sealed. And the Jews had to find another ruler for their synagogue. My friends, how strange or wonderful are the providences of God. The Jews tried to force the Roman proconsul to declare the Christian faith illegal. Gallio ended up just doing the opposite. As far as he was concerned, Paul and his companions had as much right as the Jews to practice their faith and to share it with others. And for a time, Paul and his companions enjoyed more freedom than before. Can you imagine? As Paul looked back on his experiences in Corinth, as he looked back on all these difficult and different and diverse experiences, I'm sure that he was glad that he didn't quit. I don't know where you are tonight as a Christian. I really don't know. Only the Lord knows. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're ready to quit. Maybe you're fearful because of an uncertain future. Maybe you feel so terribly alone. Maybe you feel that your ministry is so futile, it's so barren, it's so empty. The Lord's got a simple message for you tonight. Don't be afraid. Stop borrowing trouble. Look to me. I love you. Keep ministering. Believe that I'm with you. I'll give you all the protection that you need. Believe that your life, your ministry, will be fruitful. I wonder, is that God's word to you tonight? Be not afraid. Speak. I'm with you. I've got much people in this city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word to our hearts this evening. We realize, O God, that all of us one time or another are ready to quit. We're ready to throw in the towel. We feel the weight of discouragement, depression, and despondency. But Lord, we thank you that in those moments, you draw graciously close to us. And you remind us of your presence, of your protection, of your power, and of your purpose. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon thee. Help us to keep battling away. Help us to keep ministering. Help us to realize afresh tonight that our ministry is not in vain in the Lord, as we give Thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.